All right, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies on us. On this Sabbath day, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help, that in all of our duties and our joyous callings for this particular day, that we may, with that help of the Spirit, honor our Savior, grow in grace, and indeed prosper in the faith. Father, we pray that at this time, as we set our minds to study the truths that John has been teaching us from your word, we pray for clarity of thought and word for both instructor and student. Father, we ask that you'd be pleased to help us joyfully learn those truths from your word and have them so firmly grafted into our souls that we bear the fruit of it in our lives. Father, we ask for these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last week, we saw that the Scriptures present two methods of being accepted with God. The first way is fulfilling the law, having a righteousness through obedience to the law, and so you can stand before God as a just person on the basis of the law, and you will be declared righteous. God would be righteous to declare you righteous if you fulfill the law in that obedience. But the way that Paul presents the gospel is a righteousness, it is a gift, that a free acceptance of God through a righteousness, an imputed righteousness, a alien righteousness that's counted to us. And that this is the only way that a person who has sinned and has original sin can find acceptance with God. And Paul labors to prove that this is the only way anyone can find acceptance with God. And in Galatians, he declares anathema anyone who teaches any other method of justification. All right. Now, what I wanted to go through today, as some were wanting a little more detail on the Roman Catholic dogma on the issue of justification, I have in front of me Session 6 of the Council of Trent. It took place in 1547, a year after Luther died. And the Roman Catholic Church established dogma in the area of justification here. This is Roman Catholic dogma. And at the end, they declare, if you do not believe in justification this way, you are condemned. All right, so this isn't just an opinion that you know some people have in a Roman Catholic Church. This is their doctrine of justification. So let's start by looking at their definition of justification itself. And this is what they say. Justification is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts, whereby man of unjust becomes just, and of an enemy a friend, that so he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. So the Roman Catholic Church defines justification as sanctification. Just that simple. They don't make any distinction. For the Roman Catholic Church, justification is sanctification. They say it is that inward renewal whereby you are changed from an unjust person to a just person. They say that it is not merely the remission of sins. Now the whole rest of this session of the Council of Trent is expanding on that and giving more clear definition of how that works. But in the end, for them, justification is sanctification. So I wanted to... We talked about this last week, but briefly I just wanted to look again at what Paul says. They say it's not merely remission of sins. But in Romans chapter 4, that's exactly how Paul presents justification. He presents it through the forgiveness of sins to show that it is completely a gift and completely outside of our efforts at being righteous. He says this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we see here right out of the gate that Paul presents the gospel the exact opposite way that the Roman Catholic Church presents the gospel. He does present it as a forgiveness of sins. And it isn't merely the forgiveness of sins without an imputed righteousness. That's included. But he's communicating it through this forgiveness of sins so that you can see very clearly that it's a gift. God is not obligated to forgive sins any more than he's obligated to justify a sinner through imputed righteousness. So they go on to explain that just there's four causes for justification. This is very telling. It says that the ultimate cause is the glory of God. The meritorious cause is the death of Christ. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. So they teach that justification is this inward renewal, and that the vehicle that this inward renewal comes to you through is baptism, water baptism given by the Roman Catholic priest. All right? And here is where they really start getting into what they mean by justification. This is important. Listen to this. Now they're going to talk about the formal cause. The formal cause is this for justification: the justice of God, not that whereby he himself is just, but that whereby he maketh us just, to wit, with which we, being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are not only reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to every one as he wills, according to each one's proper disposition and cooperation. What they're saying here is that God is just to justify a sinner because he makes him just. Right? God is just to declare you righteous because you are righteous. That is completely different from what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Here is what Paul says about this righteousness. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He talks about how God is just to justify the sinner because of the death of Christ. There's not one word there about God being just to declare someone righteous because they are righteous. Paul points away from the person to Jesus Christ. He says, because of what Jesus did, God is righteous to declare you righteous. Totally different. The Roman Catholic Church puts that on you. God looks at you and finds righteousness, and therefore declares you righteous. So you see the antithesis there? The direct contrast. There's a reason why the Puritans called Roman Catholicism anti-Christianity. Because it is the direct opposite of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Yes?
So what did Christ die for?
Be more specific.
For the Roman Catholics. What was the purpose? If we're not declared righteous through his death, then what was the point?
We're going to get into that, but basically, he purchased the possibility of you being made righteous. A process. Yes?
I'm sorry. I was just going to add, they consider that something gracious of God. To make you righteous, to make you just. Christ purchased that for everybody, but only those who cooperate, etc., have such grace that they end up themselves actually being righteous and therefore declared righteous.
Yes. Basically, we're going to look at more detail because they cover that. But what they mean is, it is gracious of God. The grace of God is that He has provided this process of where you merit eternal life.
Christ's death purchased a
patent
by which you could.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Let me continue on with that section. Although no one can be just but he to whom the merits of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ are communicated, yet this is done in the said justification of the impious, when by the merit of the same most holy passion, the charity of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that are justified, and is inherent therein. Whence man, through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, receives, in the said justification, together with remission of sins, all these gifts infused at once, faith, hope, and charity. For faith, unless hope and charity be added thereto, neither unites man perfectly with Christ, nor makes him a living member of his body. So he says that Jesus merited these gifts, this inherent sanctification. They are now defining more clearly as faith, hope, and charity. Not just faith alone that unites you to Christ. It is by becoming righteous, and this righteousness expresses itself in love. Right? And good works. And that these things unite you to Christ.
And do those get poured into you by baptism? Isn't that?
Yes. Baptism is the vehicle of how it's actually connected with the water, and through receiving water baptism, all of this is infused into your soul.
That's what the instrumental cause.
Yes. It is the instrumental cause. So they declare, again, justification as a process and as an inherent righteousness. So they're going to get into even more detail on this. This chapter 8, this is the heading. In what manner is it to be understood that the impious is justified by faith and that by grace? This is important. Listen to this. Whereas the apostle saith that man is justified by faith and freely, they're going to define what that means. These words are to be understood in that sense which the perpetual consent of the Catholic Church has held and expressed, to wit, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith, because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and come into the fellowship of His Son. But we are therefore said to be justified freely, because that none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace itself of justification. So, they say, okay, it's grace because nothing you do previous to believing merits that gracious process that starts with faith. But after that faith, and they're going to get more into it, you do begin to merit things from God. So merit begins when you when that justification starts with faith. But faith starts that process of you becoming justified. It doesn't immediately justify you. They don't teach that. They do not teach that you are accepted and forgiven all your sins and declared righteous before God forever and completely upon believing on Jesus. They don't teach that. Okay, that is the Protestant doctrine. Okay, so any questions on that section?
You don't merit the opportunity, is that what they're saying?
They're saying that... Let me read it again. Faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and come into the fellowship of His sons. We are therefore said to be justified freely because that none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace itself of justification. Okay, so when they say that faith is involved, they mean that it's the beginning of this process of you becoming righteous and sanctified and justified. Okay, so what Paul teaches is that when you believe, the righteousness of God is imputed to you, and you are counted righteous by faith alone. That's what he says about Abraham here. He says that when Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. So that was it. He was declared righteous. Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that. Okay. Chapter 10 deals with the increase of justification. Very different than what the Protestant Church teaches. The Protestant Church teaches that justification can't increase. Justification is a legal declaration. Right? It is a declaration of acquittal from the throne of God. And if you look all through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, justification is presented in the form of law, legal declaration, either in the context of being condemned or in the context of being acquitted. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't look at it that way. They do not look at it in terms of a legal declaration. They look at it as you becoming holy, as you becoming righteous, this process of being sanctified. Okay, so here's what they say. Having therefore been thus justified and made friends and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the apostle says, day by day, that is, by mortifying the members of their own flesh and presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ, and are still further justified, as it is written, he that is just, let him be justified still. And again, be not afraid to be justified even to death. And also, do you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? And this increase of justification the Holy Church begs when she prays, give unto us, O Lord, increase of faith, hope, and charity. That just shows again that for them, justification is sanctification. We teach that you increase in sanctification after you have been justified, right? That after having been made sons of God through faith, your sins forgiven, being accepted by God, being at peace with God, then this process takes place called sanctification, where you are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. This is no part of whether or not you were accepted of God. You've already been accepted of God. But sanctification is this process where you are made more holy. For the Roman Catholic Church, your acceptance with God increases as you increase in righteousness. Does everybody understand that? So, justification is a process. Where we say justification is a one-time declaration, but sanctification is a process. Very different. Now, this is what Paul has to say. I guess a proof that this is the Protestant doctrine is true. Romans chapter 5, 18, it says this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There we see an imputed righteousness. He compares the justification to the guilt of Adam. All men were counted guilty because of the one sin of Adam. And in the same way, all the elect are counted righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we don't see a process there of being made righteous and then being accepted with God. We see a one-time act counted to us, just like we didn't, as a process, become sinners. When you were conceived in the womb, you were counted a sinner. The sin of Adam was imputed to you. You were declared guilty and had the sentence of death upon you. Okay? Justification works the exact same way. And another proof for this is the very beginning of Romans chapter 6, where Paul says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would he bring this up? If justification were this process whereby you were made more and more righteous, why would he have to put in this caveat to keep people from abusing it to antinomianism? Right? So that's a proof that the doctrine that Paul is teaching is exact same that we are teaching in the Protestant Church. Now, the next section, chapter 11, remember, they're teaching that faith begins this process of justification. Justification is sanctification. You increase in justification as you are made more and more righteous, right? Your free will cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit. For this process to work, it's important that the Roman Catholic Church teach that the law is within the possibility of you obeying. And so they go into that section next. They explain in this section, and it's very long, I'm not going to read it, that it is possible for you to keep the law. You can obey God's commandments.
Which section?
That is chapter 11 of session 6 of Council of Trent. But what does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture say that it's possible for us to obey the law? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 19, speaking as a regenerate Christian, he explains that he has these two natures. He has a principle of sin within him that makes it impossible for him to keep the law perfectly. That's what he's saying. He says this: did that which is good, speaking of the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so on. So he explains there, we see that it is not possible for you to keep the law perfectly. That doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to strive to obey the Ten Commandments. We do that, but we do not rely on this as any part of our justification before God, because it's never going to be sufficient. The next, I'm going to skip a couple chapters. It goes with that one I just showed. They teach that it is possible for you to keep the law, and here's the reason why: because in their process of salvation, your obedience merits the favor of God. They explicitly say that. Okay? This is what chapter 16 is headed on: the fruit of justification, that is, on the merit of good works and on the nature of that merit. I'm not going to read this whole thing either, but I am going to read a couple of sections of it. Life eternal is to be proposed to those working well unto the end and hoping in God, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Jesus Christ, and as a reward which is according to the promise of God Himself to be faithfully rendered to their good works and merits. Whereas Jesus Christ Himself continually infuses His virtue into the justified, as the head into the members and the vine into the branches, this virtue always precedes and accompanies and follows their good works, which without it could not in any wise be pleasing and meritorious before God. We must believe that nothing further is wanting to the justified to prevent their being accounted to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life, to be obtained also in its due time. So here the Council of Trent teaches that eternal life is given as a reward for your obedience and good works. It says, it goes on to qualify this by saying that Jesus is involved in this. He's helping you, right? That by being united to Christ, He is sending this virtue into you, and thereby working with, cooperating with Christ, you are working out your salvation and becoming more and more justified. And also, through your good works, you are meriting, as a reward for your good works, eternal life. Does that sound anything remotely like what the New Testament teaches about eternal life, where we're told that we don't merit eternal life, that we deserve death, but that it's given freely as a gift? So they teach that eternal life is merited by good works done by a Christian. And one of the proofs for this is that they use is... And even Jason Stellman mentioned this in his resignation letter. It's Romans 8:4. And they take this verse completely out of its context, and this is what they say. This is what the verse says: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They say, we see right there, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, meaning, we obey the law. We have fulfilled the law by keeping it, and therefore, we earn eternal life. Is that what Paul is talking about there, though? We just saw where Paul is talking about this principle of sin that's within him, and that he desires to keep the law, but he isn't able to do it. So what does Paul mean when he's talking about that there? Well, this is what I think. What does it mean that the law is fulfilled in us? This is what I think it means. In Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, this is what Paul says. Brothers, my heart's desire and pray to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, meaning this imputed righteousness through faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The purpose of the law, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, He did not give the law to His church for them to seek justification by it. He gave the law so that you would see your total depravity and your complete inability to justify yourself, and you would flee to Christ. I believe that's the end of the law. I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he says that this purpose of the law is fulfilled in us. who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law has completed its purpose when we give up trying to establish our own righteousness. When the law has successfully taught us that we cannot earn God's love, when we cannot merit eternal life, and we turn to Jesus Christ alone in His righteousness, in His good works, counted to us, then the law has been fulfilled, as far as we're concerned. Right? It isn't a tool of justification. It is a teacher to lead us to Jesus Christ. And Paul explains this again in Romans chapter 7. This is what he says, verse 4 through 6. Now, if Paul were teaching a justification through our works of the law, why would he say this? In Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The law has not changed, but my relation to the law has. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is different to me. It is not my judge. It's my friend. The law is a teacher to help me be conformed to the image of Christ. But it is not this standard that I have to keep perfectly in order to be justified. So the law doesn't change. My relation to it has. I've died to the law in Christ. Right? And so now I live in Christ, and the law has been fulfilled in the sense that I've died to it. And now I am alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I use the law, and I try to keep it, but for completely different reasons than the Judaizers did and that the Roman Catholics did. So that's all I'm going to go into with Council of Trent. I think that kind of pretty much was the main gist of Council of Trent. You can look at it yourself online. It's very long and there's a lot more to it. But that is session 6 of the Council of Trent. It was done in 1547. I wanted to bring up a couple of objections that the Roman Catholic Church brings up to our doctrine of justification. One of them is from Matthew 25, where we see Jesus on Judgment Day. Remember this, where he talks about the everybody is appearing before Christ, and we have those, and he says, "You saw me hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me." And then the others on his right hand actually did do those things, and they will go into life eternal, and the others will be condemned. And the Roman Catholic Church says, you see there, that proves that we are judged according to our works. Well, it's true that our works do appear before the judgment of God, but not as our way of justification, but as a proof that we've been justified. That these good works are evidences that we have truly been justified by faith. We can see this. There's, of course, a lot of scriptures to back that up. But I just wanted to give you a couple more illustrations. One of them is from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the famous vision of Isaiah, where he appears before the throne of God in that vision. And this is what it says. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand, this is where he says, he condemns himself. I'm before the king, I'm going to be destroyed, I'm a sinful man. And this is what it says. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is how it works in the life of a believer. When a person has experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, They voluntarily obey God purely because they love Him, purely because they're grateful. They're not doing this trying to be accepted with God. Here we see Isaiah has been accepted with God. His sins have been forgiven, and he responds to that with his obedience. Send me. I'm ready to obey. And that's what we see in the New Testament. It isn't, you know, he's already been forgiven. He's been judged. And he's been acquitted. And now he obeys. So that is just more an illustration. And we see the same thing in Revelation, where the saints of God are given their crowns, right? And what do? With these crowns that they get for their faithfulness, they cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ. They're not looking at their good works as their merit before God. They give all the glory to Jesus Christ. So that's the way we're supposed to look at our good works. We do it out of love and gratitude. But God forbid you ever look at your good works as a something that God has obligated to you because of something you've done. Have you ever done a good work that is so good and perfect and pure that you merit something from God? No, you haven't. So don't make that mistake. One final objection before we finish. And this is something Roman Catholics say. I've heard this a number of times. They say this: if the Protestant doctrine of justification is true, the whole Christian life is based on a legal fiction. Now that's a heavy charge. They're saying, you're saying that God is calling a man righteous, counting him righteous, loving him, giving him heaven, and the whole time he's really a sinner. That is not just, they say. That is a lie. That's a legal fiction, right? And that's what you're basing your entire Christian experience on, a falsehood. Well, my response that I would give to that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is an important verse. Let's look at it real quick. Second Corinthians 5:21, we see this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who was no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I would ask the Roman Catholic this question: did God make Jesus sin through a process by which he actually became a sinner? Or was he counted a sinner? Because the Roman Catholic Church will admit that Jesus committed no sin. So on what basis did God make him sin? If he was not inherently a sinner, is that just that he counted him a sinner? It is just. And it's for that reason that it is just for him to count us righteous. This one verse destroys the whole theory of the Roman Catholic justification. So we see that righteousness is imputed to us as a free gift through faith in Christ alone. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we conclude? Because that's all I have. Yes?
I was just going to say that, I know I came in late, but still, I believe that there's a lot of bits and pieces of misunderstanding that shows up in evangelical doctrine, too. I mean, not ours, but I mean, different experiences I've had in different denominations.
Well, give us an example.
Stuff sort of shows up. Well, legalism.
Okay.
Yeah. They would never say you could lose your salvation, but you're getting good with God by what you do, right?
Yes, and this is important to understand. Our relation to God has changed once we've been justified. He is no longer our judge, an angry, wrathful judge. He is our Father, and He loves us. We've been adopted, right? And we belong to Him as children. But that doesn't mean that He isn't going to be displeased with us if we sin. He will punish us. But remember, it's totally different than the unjustified sinner. God chastises his children who sin, right? And he does this to correct them. He doesn't do it as a punishment of his wrath against a criminal that he intends to destroy, which is how he relates to the unjustified sinner. So when we talk about, we do please God by obeying him, but we're not earning his love and favor. It's just like how you relate to your children. You love your children. When they disobey you, you're displeased with them and you'll punish them. When they obey you, you're pleased with them and you reward them. But their relation to you doesn't change either way. They're still your child and you still love them. That's how God relates to us. Okay, once we've been justified.
I've got a friend who's holiness.
Yes.
And all of those that teach that, I mean, it's my understanding. And she's said, told me, right, how can you honestly believe that you're going to still go to heaven even though you do wrong things?
Yeah. And holiness, they do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church. We weren't able to get into the various ways they split sin up. They talk about concupiscence, they talk about venial sin, they talk about mortal sin. Because once you adopt this method of justification, you have to mitigate sin in order to make it work. We believe that even the bare feeling of desire for sin is a sin. The Roman Catholic Church denies that. They say that's not a sin. And then they say, well, these are light sins called venial sins. And God doesn't really pay much attention to those. But then there's mortal sins. But we say all sin is worthy of wrath and does bring the penalty of death for those that have not been justified by faith. Okay. All right. Well, that's it. We will, when we come back, be able to go into Saleto's letter. Now, I hope that this was helpful in understanding Roman Catholic dogma a little better. And this is very serious. I hope you can see that this is not a denomination of the Christian church. This is a false gospel. And this is not a true church. So these are not our brothers. And so we have to regard this doctrine as heresy and oppose it in any way we can. Okay?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful that the clarity of the gospel has been presented to us, that we have indeed inherited such clear teaching, and that we see it also directly from your word. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might rightly uphold this truth, that it should have its transforming effect upon us, and that having been convinced of these truths, we should walk according to them. Lord God, we are grateful that our acceptance before the throne of judgment is accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and is not dependent upon our works. Holy Father, then, as we cling to that salvation by faith in Christ, work in us every form of such love and obedience that we may be trophies of honor to our Savior. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen.